Greetings, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you all here. Our hearts are thirsty and hungry for the Word of God. And I invite you to open God's Word with me to the book of Matthew this morning. I realize that the air is already saturated with the knowledge of how God redeems us from our troubles. And we're just going to talk about that some more. God is salvation. Salvation belongs to our God, Kendall told us last week. And he went on to explain why salvation belongs to our God and what that means. As we go through our life from day to day, we face challenges. Sitting here this morning, if you look back across your week, the challenges that you faced were real. We do not have the energy that we need to face some of those challenges. It doesn't feel that way anyway. And in those times, do we trust God? Do we turn to God and pray when we face challenges that we cannot tackle? Jesus came preaching a new kingdom. He was the new representative. When God's people failed, they did not accurately represent the holy name of God. There had to be a new representative, and Jesus came to do that. He brought what we call the kingdom of heaven, and he preaches that here in Matthew chapter 5. So that title of announcing the new kingdom is still true for the message this morning, with the subtitle of fully trusting. Are we fully trusting God? We looked, last time I preached, we looked at some of the Sermon on the Mount. I showed you the way I am going to divide Matthew up into five sections. And just that is interesting because Moses wrote five books, the five books of Moses. And in many ways, Matthew shows Jesus as being a new Moses as we go through this book. Each of those five sections ends with a period of teaching. And we're in the first section, announcing God's kingdom. And the time of teaching is from chapters 5 through 7, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. So that's where we'll start this morning. In review from last time, the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5 are like a journey leading us beyond natural perfection. There are 8 promises. 7 would be naturally perfect. 8 is just a step beyond natural perfection. We saw how Jesus was a rabbi with smicha. He had the authority from God to bring new teachings. Jesus was like Moses in many ways. Both Jesus and Moses came out of Egypt. Moses crossed the Red Sea. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. Thank you, Brother Johnny, for those songs this morning about Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. Moses was given authority directly from God. So was Jesus. Moses received the law on the mountain. Jesus gave the law on the mountain. Moses will also deliver us from... Moses helped bring the Israelites out of slavery. Jesus will also deliver us from slavery. Jesus also gives new teachings from God. Jesus saves from sin. Jesus initiated a new covenant, just like Moses did. I'm going to need your help this morning again. So each of the sections here in the Sermon on the Mount, I would like a volunteer to stand and read the section in a loud and clear voice. And for some of the sections, I'm going to specifically say I would like one of the ladies to read this. So if any of you ladies would like to read, I'll give you that chance as well. So the first section is in chapter 5. We're ready for verse 31. So could one of you men stand and read verses 31 and 32, please? Thank you, William. Marriage is under attack in today's world. And I just read an article from the Creation magazine printed by Answers in Genesis, where Brian Osborne said this: "The attack on marriage ultimately is a battle for authority. God's word or man's word." So God says in Genesis that a man should leave his... No, in Genesis, God instigated marriage where one man, one woman become one flesh. And then in Matthew, Jesus was teaching, and he said, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." Why is marriage so under attack? I was also thinking of what marriage is a symbol of. Paul says that marriage shows Christ and the church. So the relationship that I have with my wife is supposed to be an example of the kind of relationship that God has with the church. It's a very special relationship. So when we come into belief in Christ, it's like we are entering a covenant relationship with our Creator God. We're married to Him. And if I show the world that it's not that important that I stay committed to my wife, that's also the picture they get of the relationship that the church has with Christ. So Jesus here is teaching. He says, that was the teaching. Moses told you you can divorce your wife. But that wasn't God's original intention. And then Jesus says, you shouldn't divorce your wife, except for those rare occasions when there's immorality going on that, and I'm not prepared to explain what that all entails. But then Jesus said, if you marry after you are divorced, you commit adultery. So what did Moses teach? In Deuteronomy 21, Moses taught the Israelites that a man was actually permitted to take a female captive as his wife, and then he could set her free if she wasn't pleasing to him. So that's not a very high standard. They could marry a wife, and then if she wasn't pleasing, they could let her go, set her free. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses also taught that a man was permitted to send away his wife if he found some uncleanness in her that was not pleasing to him. So that doesn't seem like a very high standard, not the standard that Jesus was teaching. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, "Now to the married I command you, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." It's one of these very difficult teachings in today's world. But I do believe that if someone divorces and remarries, he is living a life of adultery and cannot be part of the kingdom of heaven. The next section, Jesus is teaching about oaths, so about how we use our words. Could one of you men stand and read verses 33 through 37, please?
Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair but white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, and if you more than this, comes from evil.
Thank you, Richard. So there's something about how we use our words here. And it seems like Jesus is bringing in, again, a higher standard. Our yes and our no are as binding as any oath if we are one of Jesus' followers. When we say yes, we don't need to say I guarantee or I promise or swear by something that is greater than ourselves, because our yes, that's simply what it means. It is a commitment. When you think about the people in your life, maybe when you were younger, that had to say, I guarantee that this is going to be the way it is. Who are those kinds of people? I was thinking through my friends, those that would have said, I guarantee this is going to happen. And it was usually those ones that I had trouble believing, because when they said something, they didn't carry through with what they said. So they tried to make it sound like they're for sure serious now by adding something else. I looked at it a bit into why governments do it. Why does a government require somebody to swear for upon something greater? And I found that in the world, there are times when people expect people to say the untruth. Like there are varying levels of truth and commitment. And when you swear, you have entered the highest level of commitment to where you are now, you better say the truth or you're going to be in trouble. And in the kingdom of God, there are not varying levels of truth. There's just yes and no. And through that, I could see that even the world understands the power of words. If they set somebody in front of the judgment seat and they require that person to swear that they're going to be truthful in this court hearing, they expect that those words will make that person be truthful. So words have power. Let's be careful what we promise, because we better keep our promises. The next section is about going the second mile from 38 through 42. Could I have one of the ladies read this section? 38 through 42.
Let him have your coat as well. Take your shirt. Let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. To 48 or just 48?
To 42. Yeah, thank you. If we could pare this down and call it something, I would say unselfish generosity. How much do we trust God to actually take care of the goods that are His? This is a difficult teaching. It used to be that there was justice tit for tat, we used to say. Tit for tat. If you knock out my eye, I'm allowed to knock out your eye. If you drive your tractor over my cow, I can take your cow. Or whatever. But Jesus is raising the bar. He's saying, do not resist evil. I actually had some friends who would slap their siblings on the face. It's very disrespectful. But if you go up and slap somebody on their face, that is a sure way to make them angry. That person, if he doesn't get angry, but he says, here, try this side, has a self-control that is not humanly, it's not a human kind of self-control. So Jesus uses these strong illustrations. And then he also says, if someone wants to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So he wasn't teaching that you should just undress if somebody wants to take your clothes. Because in that age, they would have still been wearing an undergarment. Like, I'm wearing an undergarment, and then I have my shirt, and then I have a cloak. Well, it's not a very big cloak today. But the outer garment, the cloak, is usually more expensive. So in the court of law, if somebody's going to take my tunic, that's the less expensive piece of clothing. So now I'm supposed to say, okay, sure, you can have my tunic, but take my coat too. It just doesn't make sense. Not to the human mind. And in the Roman law, the Jewish people, because they were under Roman dominions, they were supposed to go a mile carrying a soldier's pack if he asked him. So let's say Joshua, as a young boy, he was walking along the dusty road, and there comes a Roman from the other direction. Probably, Joshua would have scurried down this path to avoid meeting that Roman soldier. Because he knows that Roman soldier is going to say, boy, come here, carry my pack. And he would have no choice. He would have to take that heavy pack and walk beside this man that he kind of hates and carry it for a mile. And then there was nothing the Roman could do to make him carry it further. 1 mile and that's it. And Jesus says, if a Roman soldier says, come carry my pack for a mile, take it the second mile. Go beyond what you're asked to do. And if somebody asks you for something, give it to him. Don't fight for your rights. Allow yourself to be cheated. But we might ask, well, shouldn't we be good stewards? Aren't we supposed to take care of the resources that we're given? Should we just give everything away? It is actually more fun to give than it is to receive. I know there are some very generous hearts out here among you. You just love to give to others. There are still teachings of Jesus, teachings in God's Word, I should say, that give us some direction. One of them is the teaching that we should owe no man anything. So if we get our paycheck, our stipend, our pension, whatever it is, and we just give all that money away, and then we need groceries before we get the next one, so we borrow money, so we have money to buy groceries, we have disobeyed another of the teachings of God's Word. So we have to be careful. We do have to be stewards. But Christian generosity is the thing here. That's why I said at the beginning that this section is unselfish generosity. How much do we hold the goods God has given us as God's goods and say, if you ask me for them, they are yours? Because God will take care of His own goods. How much do we trust Him to take care of His own things? I have a story about fighting for our rights. So in Papua New Guinea in the 1900s, there was a missionary who lived among the headhunters. And to try to support himself and also to show the natives the value of industry in farming, he had them help him plant a whole field of pineapples. After 3 years, these bushes began to produce luscious fruit. The natives came in and stole every single one of the pineapples when they were almost ripe. They had planted them so they could eat them. Fair enough. This did not sit very well with this missionary. He became quite angry at his people for taking his fruits. So he decided he's going to uproot them all. He digs out all these pineapple plants and throws them on a heap. This time, when the natives planted the pineapples, he paid each of them with a nice new machete. Now they received the machete, they planted his pineapples, score is settled. The pineapples are now his. So in the next 3 years, as these pineapples were getting ripe, were growing so they could produce fruit, Mr. Koning was very interested that these natives still had their machetes. So if they lost their machete, the pineapples are theirs again. Fighting for his rights, Mr. Koning had a German shepherd brought in on the plane to protect his garden from thieves. He also closed down the trade store if they wouldn't stop stealing. The natives got so scared of the dog, and they saw no point in staying around if the store was closed, so they moved off into the jungle, away from the village. Now the Konings had all the pineapples they could eat, but they had no people to minister to. So they shipped the dog away, and they opened the store, and the people came back. And the pineapples started disappearing again. In desperation one day, Mr. Koning walked through his garden, and he committed his garden to the Lord. He said something like, "Lord, it's your garden now. If you want to protect it from thieves, that's up to you." The people thought he had become a Christian. He didn't get angry at them anymore. So they asked him why, and he said, "I gave the garden to God. Now you are stealing God's pineapples." This scared them. They asked him to take the garden back. "We don't want God to have this garden." Stolen fruit started showing up on his doorstep because God was intervening in their lives in real ways. They were having problems with their children. Their wives were having problems bearing children. God was showing them that thievery is wrong. Can God take care of his own? The next section is verses 43 through 48 about loving our enemies. Could I have one of the men read this for us, please?
"You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect."
Thank you, Carter. Loving our neighbors and hating our enemies makes sense to everybody. It even makes sense to the tax collectors. They were quite hated in that day. Or maybe to the CEO of AIB. Loving our enemies as well doesn't make sense to the human mind. There are four words Jesus uses in verse 44. The first one is love. Love your enemies. It's like love is the opposite of hate, which is what enemies do. And then he says bless. So this is using words. Say good things to those who curse you, to those who say bad things to you. So return word for word, but change it up a bit. Do good to those who hate you. So doing good as opposed to doing things that are hateful. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. So praying is interceding. It's asking God to save, to bless those people, which is opposite from wishing spite upon someone. Then he says, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Can you remember which beatitude is where the blessing is that you may be the sons of God? If you can't remember, you can look back in the text. The peacemakers. So doesn't this sound like peacemaking? If you love those who are hateful to you, if you return the opposite, does that sound like peacemaking to you? I'm trying to teach it to my children. They love to fight. That's my colored pencil. So peacemaking means returning something better. If someone says, that's my colored pencil, and the other person says, no, that's mine, that's fighting. But if someone says, that's my colored pencil, and the other person says, sure, you can have that one. Do you want this one too? That's making peace. So the sons of God are peacemakers. Kendall told us something about this idea of bringing reconciliation to a broken world. Do you remember he said God is obsessed with saving people? The Bible is full of stories, and our lives are full of stories of people who are in need, and God is saving them from their situation, from their sin, from whatever. It's the generosity and loving kindness of God. He is obsessed with saving people. And I think he wants us to get on board with it. He wants us to help bring peace and healing to this troubled world, so that we can be like our Father in heaven. Verse 45. He sends rain and the sun for crops, even if the people are evil. And that section ends with, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God helps us be complete and whole. In verse 47 also, it says, if you greet your brethren only. So that word greet reminds me of using words, which would be the word bless in verse 44. So we can bless others by greeting them. And if we meet somebody we don't like, what are you going to do? I used to have some neighbors, I would drive by them. They would come out to get their post out of the box, and I would wave to them, and they would look the other way and would just drive off, would not wave to me. There was something between us, or at least there was something they had against me. So I would try to make amends. I would greet the neighbor, and he wouldn't look. He would just drive by. Every now and then, he accidentally saw me wave, and so he kind of had to. But the next time you meet somebody you don't like, greet them. That's a way we can bless. Shouldn't call them enemies, but can bless those we have a hard time getting along with. Because I would venture to say that you have those people in your life. We're not that perfect. We need God's help to be peacemakers. Some so-called Christians even teach their children to fight back. They say it's harmless. And no, it happens in this country. There are lots of schools for the Japanese martial arts or karate, whatever you call it. Wikipedia says about karate, The genius of Chinese martial arts has been attributed to the need for self-defense, hunting techniques and military training in ancient China. Hand-to-hand combat and weapon practice were important training for ancient Chinese soldiers. So that martial arts is now brought into a domestic setting and children are taught how to fight. Integrity Martial Arts down in Dungarvan says this: "It's a thrilling story filled with zealous characters and a level of intrigue that could only come from the world of martial arts. We teach a well-rounded martial arts that trains both the body and the mind to improve your quality of life. From it, you will learn self-defense and get in better physical condition while relieving stress and increasing self-discipline." And so people fall for it. Sounds pretty good. But it doesn't take away the fact that it is teaching people to fight, something that is very much against this teaching from Jesus in Matthew 5. There are much more wholesome ways to practice self-discipline and get into better physical condition than practicing martial arts. Jesus asks us to love everyone, even our enemies, if we want to be part of his kingdom. Going on to chapter 6, could I have one of you ladies read verses 1 through 4, please? Thank you. Doesn't God reward giving alms, or you could say charitable deeds? He does. But if we do our charitable deeds to be seen of men, there's a reward that we get out of that right there. So if Jimmy sees me doing something kind for somebody, and I'm like, oh, Jimmy's watching, I'm going to do this right now so that he can see me, and then later he's going to congratulate me on that. Jesus says, that's the only reward you're going to get for that deed. You did get a reward there, but you're not going to get anything else. If you are doing charitable deeds or alms deeds so that you can get that reward, there's nothing else in it. We want to be rewarded by our Father which is in heaven, so we shouldn't sound a trumpet. I don't think anybody is going to blow a trumpet when they give money to somebody in today's world. But that proclaiming of, I'm doing this good thing, it can happen in church. People can stand up and say, I'm doing this thing. Yay, look at me. We wouldn't really say it that way, but we can be careful that we don't promote something we're doing. Does that mean we can't work together as a church to help? Can we do ministries together to help? Yes, absolutely. But we may only glory in the Lord. We may not glory in our own actions. Have you seen those bricks laid into the facade of like a church or a public building that say, this person donated so that this building could be built? Those are the trumpets of today's age. Some people won't actually donate to an organization unless they're given the honor of having their trumpet laid into the facade of that building. I think that could be an interpretation of this text. That's all the reward that person is going to get if they blow their trumpet like that. Will we still give without the honor of human recognition? In the church I went to as a boy, there was this unique old man. I won't say his name because some of you might know him. And the story goes, I got from Mervyn Yoder, that when the extension was built on the church house, there was a considerable sum of money raised for this extension. So I know this man, the joke is in Dutch, but I'll say it in Dutch later. So he said, yeah, we raised $150,000 for this extension project, but that was without my 30. So in Dutch, he would have said, man, 150,000 grazed for this building bouwen, so we only made 30. Was that necessary? Was he blowing his trumpet? So we should be generous. We should do charitable deeds. And we do them openly for the glory of God, secretly for the glory of man. And then our Father will reward us openly. There's one more section I would like to look at, and it is the prayer section. So Jesus here is praying, and he's telling the disciples how they ought to pray. So I would like you all to stand if you can. We're going to read verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You may be seated. Everyone should have their closet where they go to pray. In the sitting room before other people are around, in your own room, by your bed, out in the forest in that spot where you love to go, everybody needs their closet. How much time do you spend praying in your closet? In church, when one brother or sister prays, it's as if we are all praying with that person. Or in a family setting, when father is praying, or when son or daughter is praying. We are all praying with that person. If that person just fills the air with words to impress men, his words will go no further than that. So we need to be careful how we pray. And prayers are so personal. If somebody critiques the way you pray, that is such a personal critique. So please hear me correctly this morning. I'm not critiquing your prayers. I'm asking us to think about what we are praying, how we are praying, and why we are doing it. The goal is to seek God from our hearts and not to pray in a way that brings us glory from men. Heartfelt, spirit-led prayer. In private, and then in public in the group if you're asked to lead the group in prayer. There are some sects of Christians that do not pray out loud. In the Amish setting, like my grandpa is 96, I think. He's an old man. And it wasn't until he was in his 80s, probably, that he prayed out loud in a group setting for the first time. I didn't know that as a boy growing up, but Grandpa would always, like, when they gathered around the table to pray for their lunch, they would just bow their heads, and the children would count to 25 or count flies, and the older people would pray. And I talked with my cousin Robert. I guess he's named after Grandpa, because Grandpa's name is Robert. He told me that he thinks that that's the case, that it's because of this verse, because it is hypocritical to stand up and pray so you can be seen by men. The Amish have taken that and said, we're not going to pray out loud, ever. It's always going to be in secret. And especially my cousin Robert, he's troubled by that. He doesn't think that's the right interpretation, even though he's still in that setting. He's a deacon in the church he's in. But that's why they do it. They don't pray out loud. God answers our prayers. So here we see that our Heavenly Father will reward you. That's at the end of verse 6. How does he reward us? Well, I think one of the rewards is that he answers our prayers. I was encouraged by your testimony from the camp boys whose prayers are being answered, Brother Enda. God does answer our prayers. I'm going to read a few of the prayers from the prayers that were answered, promises of answered prayers. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 91:15, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Proverbs 10:24, the fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And in the New Testament, Luke 11:9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Then there's a teaching on vain repetition here. What is vain repetition? This is where it's good for us to analyze our own prayers. Do we say things that are vainly just repeating? Why do we make those repetitions? Some people use God's name. They might say, Dear God, before every phrase in their prayer. They might say, Lord, over and over. My teacher, when I was in school in junior high, he used the word Lord so often in his prayer that on Wednesday evening prayer meeting, I started counting. As this little boy, I was there counting. 1, 2, 3. By the time I got to like 25, 26, my heart would thrill every time he said it because I wanted to get a high number. It was distracting me that he used this repetition. He had no idea he was doing it. We have those things sometimes. We can literally just come before God and talk to him. He is with us. He hears our prayers. And if we don't know what to say, we can wait. And God will bring thoughts to our minds, and then we can pray them. We don't need to fill the air with empty repetition. It's a challenge for me. We can talk with the Lord as our friend. Then there's this prayer, this glorious prayer that Jesus prayed, so full of relationship. Such a picture of God's generosity. Let's go through some of the phrases and just have a look at what he's saying. So Jesus is teaching us to pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So our Father is in heaven. He's in the sky. He is ruling over everything. He's everywhere. His will be carried out. He is holy. What does that mean? He's the source of all reality and life. He put his name on the Israelites and he said, "You show the nations how holy I am, how good and just I am." They messed it up. Then he promised that the holiness of his name would be restored through a new representative, Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. And so the next phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus brought God's kingdom by loving people, by showing God's generosity. When we do this, we also bring the kingdom. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was so used to praying this way, I think, that he just, in his time of distress, he prayed that, and it carried him through his darkest time. Wherever God's will is being done, that's where the kingdom of God is. And then there's this daily need that we have. "Give us this day our daily bread." This reminds us of the Hebrews' dependence upon God in the wilderness. Our life is difficult sometimes too, in a daily sort of way. Remember Jesus' temptations? The devil asked him to turn stones into bread. That is what Jesus needed physically at that moment, trying to get him to go around his dependence upon God. We really are at the mercy of God. Do we trust him? "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus' message has forgiveness in its center. Jesus forgives. Jesus forgave the Israelites. He forgives us. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we suddenly have warm feelings toward the people who offended us or sinned against us. But it does mean we name the thing. So this was this was a big unkindness. This was the low road. This is the thing that hurt me. I forgive you. And then that the power of that bondage is broken. It takes a long time for trust to be rebuilt sometimes, but forgiveness must happen. Don't seek revenge. That's not our job. If we can't forgive others, God will not forgive us. It's like breathing. You have to breathe out so you can breathe in. You have to forgive so that you can receive forgiveness. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." God has given us a free choice. We could do whatever we want, our own way. Experience shows us where this leads, so we need help to not go there. God doesn't tempt us, but God gives us the free choice. So this is a plea that, Lord, help us not to abuse our free choice. When we give in to the evil one, we are abusing that free choice. So the prayer is here, deliver us from that. And then he ends with, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Again, God is over all. Things are under his control. Where the kingdom of heaven is, there God's will is being done. His love, his justice is being carried out. He has all the power. He deserves all the glory. So in conclusion, I would like to ask us, are we trusting in God daily? Are we loving each other and forgiving each other as we seek to bring heaven down to earth? And thinking about his name at the beginning of this prayer, "Hallowed be your name." Is God's name, since we are carrying it, we call ourselves Christians, is God's holy name being seen in our representation of it so that the nations can see that he truly is holy?